Welcome to The Collective Table, where we celebrate the intersections of Jesus, justice, and joy. This podcast is brought to you by Oceanside Sanctuary Church. Each week, we bring our listeners a recording of our weekly Sunday teaching at Oceanside Sanctuary, which ties scripture into the larger conversations happening in our community, congregation, and even the podcast. So we're glad you're here, and thanks for listening.
So I noticed a number of faces that I don't recognize. That's just me. So if we haven't met, my name is Travis Arms. And if we have met, that's still my name. Only you knew that already. We continue this morning deep in our series on unseen witnesses. We have identified individuals whose bravery or whose wisdom or whose faith is exemplary, and we're drawing those stories out and just giving them more cowbell because they deserve it, highlighting those stories that we might learn, that we might be inspired. And I noticed a sub-theme, common thread, emerge over the past few weeks. Last week, Jason taught about Abigail. A week before that, it was Stephen and the martyrs. The week before that, the Hebrew midwives. And continuing today in the book of Esther, as we look specifically at Mordecai, but also at Vashti and Esther, all of these individuals were in some way defiant. They were like righteous rebels. And I think it is fitting that we acknowledge these individuals who spoke up and who stood up and who acted out against authoritarian systems and authority figures who were maybe unreasonable or unjust, who had the control and the power and would do anything to maintain that control and that power. And that's true with our individuals today. If you've never read the story of Esther, I recommend that you do. It's a really short read. You can read it in one sitting, even if you're a slow reader like me. So I recommend you read it. It's got plot twists. It's got humor. Kind of pokes fun at the government a little. There's lots of partying in the book of Esther. So a really good read, one of my favorite stories. If you're not familiar with the story of Esther, before we jump in at chapter 3 and look at Mordecai, I'll give a quick kind of set it up here, a little context. Mordecai and Esther are both Jewish. They're cousins, and they live in exile. So Assyria and Babylon have kicked the Jews out of their land. So Mordecai and Esther are living in Persia. At the beginning of the story, Act 1, Esther doesn't have a whole lot. Not much of a voice, nothing for position. And I don't say this with any judgment or pejoratively, just in her setting, in her context, she doesn't have a lot going on for her. She has no parents. She's an orphan. She didn't just spring out of the ground. I mean, she doesn't have parents. Mordecai is a father figure to her, the older cousin. She has no husband. She's young and unmarried, which the Bible would say makes her a virgin. So she's young and unmarried, no husband, no parents. She's an exile, so she's basically an immigrant. She is Jewish, so she's a racial and ethnic minority. And she's a woman. So not a lot going for her at the start. But what she does have is her beauty. She is really, really, really ridiculously good looking, which was my Zoolander voice, and if it sounded like some other person's voice, just I'm not very good at voices. Whatever the Hebrew word is for smoke show, that's Esther. And that's important to the story because as the story starts, Queen Vashti, the first wife of the Persian king Ahasuerus, she is fired. So the king gets kind of lonely and he misses his hot wife, so they need a new queen. So the government funds basically a season of The Bachelor. And all they call all the single ladies, and they all come into the capital of Susa, and they undergo a year of spa day every day, which kind of sounds nice, except the odds are against you. If you're a young woman, you're probably just going to go live in the harem and not be the queen of Persia. But lucky for Esther, She pleases the king. She impresses the king. The Bible doesn't exactly, it's a little bashful about how that went, but she wins. She gets the rose, or however it goes in the show, and she becomes the queen of Persia. Persia is the empire du jour, the strongest empire at this moment in time. So for a woman to be the queen of Persia, that is, there's no higher place that she could be. So Esther and Drake started from the bottom, now we're here. So if you have your Bibles, you wish to follow along in the third chapter of Esther. This is where we will jump in with the story of Mordecai. If you have your Bibles, it's like you cut your Bible in half. That's probably Psalms, swipe right, about 20%. That's where the little story of Esther is. You can follow along, of course, on the screens where we read Esther chapter 3, beginning verses 1 through 6. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him, and set his seat above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was infuriated. But he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you for this time today. We thank you for the inspiration and the courage of individuals like Esther and Vashti and Mordecai and all the other individuals who we read about who inspire us. Oh God, we know that where you are, there is love. For you are love, and everyone who loves is from you. And those who do not love are not from God. And so God, let us be your people. Let us be your hands and feet. Let us bring more love into this world, that there may be more you in this world. God, open our hearts and our minds today. Lead us to extend our hands in the ways that we might. It's in your Son Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I try to avoid making overgeneralizations and gender stereotypes. I know that women and men can be equally competitive. This story starts with a competition among women. But competition seems to be sort of the default for many men. It's pretty natural. If you've seen a nature show, you have seen two horned or antlered furry male mammals just bang heads together, just ramming their heads over and over and over until finally one of them taps out and says, "That's it. You win. Where's the drugstore? I need some ibuprofen," and scurries off while the alpha male struts around, you know, pretending like he doesn't have a killer headache, thinking, "Yeah, this is my territory now, where my lady's at, because I'm the alpha male. It's hunting season, so to speak." So I've also really liked the way tropical birds try to attract a mate and compete to find a mate. Have you seen a bird dance before? Oh, it's amazing. They might put their wings kind of up in the air and do one of these, or puff out the chest a little bit, maybe hop backwards a little bit. And I won't demonstrate it more fully than that, because this is church and it's just too sexy. Not really. The true reason is that I would just mess it up, you know. So I want to point out that that's the second time in a row, subsequent weeks, you've had the preacher dance. So just throwing that out there, Larry, wherever you went, and Mark, next time you're here, Janelle in a couple of weeks. We are not really a dancing type of church, but the Holy Spirit moves in mysterious ways. So this competition, we see it with males. We see it out in the wild. And by the wild, I would include bars, nightclubs, mega churches for 20-somethings. Military, perhaps. Yes, there's this innate kind of competition for dominance, for kind of attracting the mate. We see it in our text today. There's a contest of wills between two individuals that seem to have quite a lot of ego. Haman, of course, has this very inflated ego that is also very fragile. And the Bible speaks of Mordecai as just refusing, as being resolute to bow down before Haman. But it doesn't really explain why he refuses to bow down. It is actually a law. It is a commandment from the king that everybody, when Haman comes along, all the king's servants should bow down. But it doesn't say why Mordecai refuses. It says the other servants bow down and they notice he's not. And they're like, bro, what are you doing? It's like the law. And he's like, nope, not going to do it. And so eventually they tattle on him. They kind of rat him out. And it doesn't seem like Haman was really even paying attention at first. But once he finds out this guy will not bow down to him, he is infuriated. And he goes high and he goes right. But why Mordecai refuses, it's not really clear from the text. The Bible doesn't say. Bible scholars don't really have a consensus. One theory is that he was proclaiming himself to be divine or a demigod, or that he wore an idol around his neck. And so for Mordecai to bow down before him would have been like idolatry. And that makes sense, but it isn't really certain. What is certain is that Mordecai just refuses. He's stubborn, and he's not going to bow down to this individual no matter what. And Haman is stubborn, and he is not going to accept that this individual will not bow down before him. And he is so insulted, he is so infuriated, that he doesn't just want this guy to be fired. He doesn't just want him and his family even killed. He wants to kill all of the Jews. And some possibilities, the text does tell us a bit about their lineage. Haman descends from Agag, King Agag and the Amalekites, enemies of the Israelites. Mordecai is Jewish and descends from King Saul. So there's a lot of enmity there. Maybe now we got bad blood. There's something these two just can't get along, and there might be something historical with the two of them. But we don't know that Haman necessarily insulted Mordecai in any sort of way or offended him in any sort of way. And it seems that the Jews are living, coexisting peacefully in this land before this time. But it is this one person's offense that sparks this threat, this existential threat to the Jews living throughout the kingdom. And it's important to note that the king didn't really have a problem with the Jews either. The king doesn't seem to be tracking conscious of the fact that there's Jews causing a problem in the kingdom, because they weren't. In order to get the king to sign off on this pogrom, this edict for ethnic cleansing, genocide, Haman has to lie and bribe to get this law passed, because he is just so offended. So he goes to the king, he gives him a ton of silver, and he tells the king, yeah, there's these people living in the land, they're called Jews, and they're scattered around. Yeah, well, that's true. And they have their own laws. Yeah, well, that's kind of true too. They follow Torah, although in the story of Esther, we don't see a whole lot of religious practice at all. We'll talk about that more in a moment. But then he says, they're not following the king's laws, and they shouldn't be tolerated, which is entirely a fabrication. Does this resonate at all? Immigrants saying they don't tolerate, they're not obeying the laws, and we can't tolerate them? It's obscene, and it is a lie, and it stems from one individual's hatred of this group of people. I think we're sensitive enough here at this congregation to not kind of buy those sorts of lies. But we should be tuned in and aware. When anyone says any sort of negative value judgment about a group of people, that consider that source. Years ago, family and I moved from San Diego to a tiny little island called Bahrain in the Arabian Gulf. And it's in the Arab world, it's an Islamic country. I was really glad to offer that experience to our kids, that they would study beside Muslim students under Muslim teachers, that they would meet Muslim shopkeepers and locals who are so kind and so hospitable. Our different religions made no difference in us connecting on a human level and building friendships. I recall, before we moved, hearing some neighbors speak about Muslims, combat veterans. Their experience with Muslims was being shot at by Muslims. And of course, those were insurgents, terrorists, Islamic extremists, and do not represent the whole of the Islamic world and of Muslims. That's a fallacy. It's a fallacy of composition to mistake the whole for the part. And it's important that we don't do this, that we recognize it in ourselves, that we might have explicit or implicit biases towards other individuals, or that we might make this fallacy of composition and we think, oh, well, I met this person, and therefore that whole group of people is all like that. That's just not logical. That we're attentive when someone just might be lying to us about another person or a group of people. Because that can prejudice the way that we see those individuals. Well, the second thing about Mordecai and Haman is the consequences are so severe. I'm not sure why Haman hates so much that he wants to get rid of all of the Jews because he is offended by one. And while he is correct, this one, this individual, Mordecai, was breaking a law technically, but it's a lie and it's absurd that this edict should be decreed to kill all of the Jews. And so where I really struggle and why I've been wrestling with Mordecai is I don't know if he did the right thing or not. On the one hand, I appreciate his resolve. He is unwilling to show reverence to this individual that he doesn't respect. If you've ever served in the military, you know, especially there, you don't have to respect the person, but you got to respect the rank and you got to respect the title or the position. And Mordecai doesn't do that. The beginning of the story, Vashti loses her position, her title. We'll hear more about that in another week. But the consequences for Mordecai's defiance, they affect all of his people in the land. And I wonder if Mordecai knew that his defiance, that his resistance, that his protest would have such huge consequences, would he have still refused to bow down, or would he have just swallowed his pride and said, okay, I got to do this, because if I don't do it, the consequences are too great. But that doesn't sit too well with me either, because I don't feel like we should acquiesce and submit to injustice, to authoritarian systems. You know, that just doesn't sit too well with me that, for the sake of status quo, for the sake of peace, we won't kind of protest. But Mordecai's in this real lose-lose situation here. Does he violate his own convictions for the sake of his people, or does he stand up for what needs to be stood up for? And that's, I think, an issue that we have to grapple with as well. In this story of Esther, there is just so much partying going on. From the very beginning of the story with a six-month-long party, there's more banquets towards the end of the story. A lot of wine consumption. I think it's fitting that I take a minute to quote Homer, not the Greek poet, but the one and only Homer Simpson, who gave a toast to alcohol, the cause and solution to all of life's problems. Not accurate, but kind of funny. Mordecai sort of encapsulates that. he is part of the solution to this threat. He coaches and he encourages and implores Esther that you've got to stand up. You've got to intervene with the king, because if you don't, we are all at risk. And that includes you, Esther. Don't think that you will escape. So Mordecai becomes part of this solution, but he's also part of the problem. And so that sometimes that's the case. We find ourselves backed into some corner. We find ourselves deep into something that is kind of self-imposed. And so we have to get out of that a little bit. Well, there's one very significant aspect of Esther. It's very unusual in all the books of the Bible. I mentioned a moment ago, there's not a whole lot of religious practices that we see in the book of Esther. The people fast on one occasion, but it doesn't show that it's connected to any sorts of prayers. No one is praying, at least it's not mentioned in the book of Esther. It seems like Esther is not even keeping kosher, honoring those dietary restrictions that a Jew would, or observing the Sabbath, because she keeps the fact that she is Jewish secret for so long. Haman's a little more out with it, as we saw. But there's not a lot of mention of any religious practices in the book of Esther. And even more surprising, all the different names of God, not one of them appears in the book of Esther anywhere. God is not mentioned one single time in the book of Esther. So what does that mean? Is God present? Is God active? Is God at work in this story? We've seen other times when the Jews faced existential threats, and we've seen God act powerfully and mightily, like the plagues back in the Exodus, the parting of the sea. But where is God when all the Jews are facing destruction? It doesn't seem like God is there. Well, the popular interpretation of Esther is that God is, in fact, at work throughout the story of Esther. It is God's providence. It is God's will on earth being done, just as God intended, in maybe not these big, grandiose ways, but in the subtle sort of ways, in the coincidences that Esther would be selected as queen, that Mordecai would be right there to overhear about an assassination plot against the king, that the king would be have insomnia years later and want, hey, give me that book about all the stories about me. That'll put me to sleep. And they tell him the story and they find out, oh yeah, it's Mordecai. We never honored this guy. That maybe these coincidences are more than coincidences, but they are in fact God's plan, God's will, God's providence. I love that interpretation. That gives me hope and it gives me encouragement. Because I don't know about you, but I mean, in my life, there have been times where maybe I've wondered, God, where are you? God, are you not acting? Are you not hearing our prayers right now? And then looking back, we can see how God was there the whole time. How maybe it was more subtle than we realized. Now, I cherish that interpretation. I hold on to that interpretation, but also hold it a little bit loosely based on the way I'm thinking about this story lately. Yes, God was present. Yes, God was active, but through God's people, through Mordecai and through Esther and through all the Jews living in the land that were able to ultimately defend themselves and not be destroyed by the Persian army. So there is this element of God acting, but through God's people. That the people were God's hands and God's feet. And that is true for us today. This afternoon, tomorrow, sometime very soon, you might be the presence of God in this world for another person. In the way that you speak to that person, in the way that you encourage that person, in your hands of healing, your hands of mercy, in your hands of compassion, in the feet that take you someplace that might even be a little bit uncomfortable, in the way that you bring love and mercy and grace into that person's life. It is not a coincidence that we are called the body of Christ, that the church everywhere in all times is the body of Christ, because Jesus does not walk this earth in the same way that he once did. But his church does. We continue to walk, and we continue to speak words of compassion and love. We continue to reach out our hands and touch those little ones, to bring in those who were not always welcome. This is what Jesus did all the time. And this is what we as a congregation, as a community, as the body of Christ do as often as we may, as often as we have that opportunity to do. And so we continue the ministry of Christ today as Christ's body. Years ago, there was a movement, I'm not sure if this is still vibrant or not, of new monasticism. Individuals trying to make the kind of the old things new again, living in community, living simply. There are a couple of prominent names among this movement, Shane Claiborne and Jonathan Wilson Hartgrove. They wrote a book together called Becoming the Answer to Our Prayers. And if you're curious what the thesis was, it's right there in the title. And they speak in the introduction that maybe prayer is not so much about convincing God to do what we want God to do as it is about convincing ourselves to do what we want God to do. And I think that's powerful. And it's not to belittle God. It's not like there isn't a God up there or out there somewhere, that we are all God somehow. But we are all here right now. And certainly there are issues that seem so big and so beyond us that we feel like we can't do anything but to pray to God to act. But we know that quote, that Gandhi quote, that if there's some change that we want to see in the world, what... how is it in our power? How do we leverage whatever we have? We're not all Esther, Queen of Persia. Sometimes we're Mordecai over here on the sidelines. Sometimes we're the millions of unnamed individuals in the Bible, the other unseen witnesses who might get their cowbell or who might not, who have loved and cared for and been the presence of God to another person, to bring more love, to bring more God in this world. And that's inspiring, and that's what I gather from this book of Esther. So if you've not read it, take a minute to read the whole story. It's amazing. Watch those Dancing Bird videos on YouTube afterwards. That's a pretty productive Sunday afternoon, I think. But I thank you for the opportunity to share some reflections with you today. Let's take a moment and pray. Our God, we thank you for your presence, that this isn't a world that you created and walked away. And this is a world that you created to be good. You created humankind, and you said it is very good. And so, God, we are created in your image. And so we desire and we seek to live more into that image. We know that you are love. We know that you are justice. We know that you are kindness. We think about your spirit and what the fruits of the spirit are. And so when people encounter us as a community or us as individuals, may they know us by the fruits of the Spirit and know that you are gentle and humble and kind and caring, and compassionate. God, move through us, within us, open our mouths, open our hands, lead us where we might go to bring your presence into this world. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this Sunday teaching, no matter when or where you're tuning in. To learn more about our community or to support the work we do, visit us at OceansideSanctuary.org. We hope to see you again soon.